There's a man by the name of Joshua Harris back in the 90s who wrote a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. It was a very popular book in the late 90s and the early 2000s, and it was a book that was directly for young people. And he had experienced as a minister the problems that come with the relationships with young people. The emotional trauma that takes place when relationships break up, the sexual issues that are related to teenagers, of course to all of us, but particularly for teenagers, which is why he wrote the book. He took a very extreme position where he really focused on courtship and versus dating. Now, I want to get into all that, but there are things in the book that I agreed with, but there are a lot of things I disagreed with, particularly of the extreme position that he took about some of the related topics. And I really felt uncomfortable about that. Well, in mid-July of this year, he let everybody know that he had separated from his wife. And just this past week, he indicated that he has renounced the faith. He has renounced Christianity as a whole. He does not believe in the orthodox teaching of his faith that he received as he grew up in the church and what he held to for so many years. Now, I believe there's more that's going to come out about why he has denied the faith. I will say this, that as one writer said, that I admire the fact that he's calling it what it is, that he's not claiming to be what is known today as a progressive Christian, which are those who are altering what the Bible teaches to justify the way in which they live. That he just says, I've denied the faith, and that I no longer believe what the Bible teaches as it relates to Jesus Christ. Now, that's a sad thing. It's a horrible thing. Now, we're in the study of 1 Thessalonians. That means that Paul wrote a letter to the church at Thessalonica. And in this series today, we're going to talk about, he talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ in chapter 4. But in the next letter, 2 Thessalonians, he has a follow-up letter. He speaks about certain things are going to happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. That we're going to be aware of things that are going to lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he said there are a couple of things that are going to happen. He says that there's going to be the revelation of the man of lawlessness, or we would know him as the Antichrist. That the spirit of the Antichrist is already here, but there'll be a manifestation of this world leader who will be against Christ, will be against Christianity as a whole. He also says that there's going to be a great apostasy, this great falling away, that there are those who are going to turn away from their faith. And what I've shared with you about Joshua Harris is a very real understanding picture of what that looks like. Now, I don't believe that this is the all-in-all concerning the apostasy, but it's a sign. It's an indication. And we need to be aware of those things that are pointing to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So today, I want to do something a little bit different. The actual passage of Scripture that we would normally follow would be chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. But I've chosen to do that next Sunday, and the series will flow better if I go to chapter 4, verse 13. This is where I want to start, and we're going to learn some things about the second coming of Jesus Christ and how it applies to our lives today. Look to the future as we live today. Remember, the whole series is about living to honor God. The church was worried about those who have died and what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. What's going to happen to the believers who have died? Some have suggested that they thought that they had maybe even missed the second coming of Christ. Well, Paul gives them a word of hope about all this. And this is what he writes, chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe, we just sung about this now, all right? It comes right together. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, In the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. About the times and the seasons, brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security or safety, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the dark, so that this day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. So then we must not sleep like the rest, but we must stay awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we are of the day, we must be sober and put on the armor of faith and love on our chest and put on a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will be together, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you already are doing. Well, in order to do an exhaustive study of the second coming of Christ, the study of eschatology, that is the study of last things, apocalyptic genre of the Bible, we would be here for weeks, maybe months to study that. But I want to try to stay within the context of what Paul is writing about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a very key passage of Scripture for anybody who is interested in the second coming of Christ, particularly concerning its timing. Now, several questions I want to answer this morning as you follow your outline today. Number one, why is Jesus Christ coming? Why is he coming again? Well, you know, it seemed that if we were a Christian, we would die and go to heaven. So why is it necessary that he come again? Well, first of all, it helps us endure. It gives us hope to know that this is not all that there is to life, that Jesus is coming again. And that because he is coming again, I know that I can get through it, that he's going to come for me. It also means that he's coming to execute judgment, as we see in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. For all those who are the enemies of God, he's going to execute judgment. At the second coming of Christ, when he comes, it's all over. Really, as you look at all the Bible, we talk about Armageddon in Revelation. That's where the last battle will take place, the Valley of Megiddo, where I've been able to stand. Many of you have stood there, and we've seen it's a very natural place for the armies of the north and south, east and west to meet. And when that happens, the Bible says that really there is no battle of the armies in that place. That when Jesus comes, it's like at that moment it's over. And the Bible says the blood will rise to the bridle of a horse. That'll be massive destruction in that moment. And so that is why he is coming, to execute judgment. He's also coming to fulfill prophecy, as we see in Hosea, Amos, and Isaiah. We see other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament I'll get to in a few moments. We also know that he's coming to establish his kingdom. The Bible speaks of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Jesus said that the kingdom of God has already come, that it is in you, but there'll be, that's a spiritual kingdom. You know, the disciples were thinking that there was going to be this physical kingdom. That's why Jesus came the first time. They thought he would establish a political kingdom, get rid of the Romans, and now we have God's kingdom on earth. Well, in a spiritual sense, that happened with the first coming of Christ. But the Bible is very clear that there's going to be a physical manifestation of the kingdom of God, and that's going to happen at this time. He's going to establish his kingdom. And then the last reason that he is coming is to deliver us. He's going to deliver us. The Bible says he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come, which I'll explain in a few moments, and he's delivering us from the work of Satan. Now remember, in chapter 2 or chapter 3, we talked about that Paul said he wanted to come back to the Thessalonians, but that Satan hindered us. And I took time a few weeks ago to talk about spiritual warfare and the reality of Satan, that there is, he's real, and that demons are real. And there are those who do not believe that. There are those who claim to be Christians, ministers of the gospel, who would not believe in a literal Satan or little devil. Now, if you hold that view, you have a real problem explaining evil and suffering in our world today. How do you explain to somebody why this has happened to them if there is no literal Satan or no literal evil, no literal hell for those who do those kinds of things? How do you explain that? Well, the Bible teaches us that it is real. I receive a magazine on a monthly basis called Table Talk. It is a magazine that is from Ligonier Ministries. R.C. Sproul is the one who established Ligonier Ministries. I really like him and his teaching, and years ago had the opportunity to meet him and host a conference at our church for Ligonier Ministries. And so since then, I've really been aware of his teaching. And although we would differ on some things, in this magazine, it's about, all the articles are about demons and Satan, the reality of them. And he talks about the work of Satan. Each article is about the work of Satan. Now, I described some of that a few weeks ago, but I just want to remind all of us. I'm going to explain to you why you're having the problems that you're having. All right? What Satan is doing. First article is about the fact that he erodes evangelism and missions. Second article, cultivate cowardice and worldliness. Next, subvert the sacraments. Number four, wreck the Word of God. Wreck the Word of God. Pay attention to who you're listening to and what you're reading. The devil wears down worship. He waters it down. He pushes against personal piety, demonizes church discipline, makes marriage miserable, fractures families, destroy doctrine, frustrate fellowship, obliterate offerings, pulverize the pastor's family. We're doing all right, but I'm fully aware of Satan's attack on not only my family, but all those who are serving in a vocational way. Sabotages sanctification, diminishes deacons and elders, and attacks assurance. I'm looking forward to reading these articles to affirm what God's Word teaches us. And one of the reasons why Jesus Christ is going to come is to destroy the works of the devil, as Jesus himself said. He's going to deliver us from the work of Satan against all of us. The troubles that you're having is for that reason. Now, second question is this: how is he coming? Well, the Bible teaches that, first of all, Christ is coming back bodily. In Acts chapter 1, we find that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He died, he was raised from the dead. He appeared to many witnesses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 to over 500 witnesses during a 40-day period. Then Luke writes that this is now the time of the ascension of Christ. This is when he's going to leave the earth after his 40 days, and then he's going to go be with the Lord until he comes back a second time. And he says this, Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee," the angels are saying, "why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." He went up bodily. He was raised from the dead bodily, not spirit. He wasn't a spirit walking around for 40 days. They could touch him. They felt the scars in his hands and his feet. He touched his side, and that's how he left bodily. He's going to return bodily. The first coming was bodily. It's going to be the same for the second. He was born in a manger as a baby. He took on the form of a man, Paul writes in Philippians 2. Notice he's also coming boldly. In chapter 4, verse 16, you have a series of phrases that describe how he's coming. First of all, he will descend from heaven. He's not going to appear from a side door. He's going to come out of the skies from heaven. And you'll see who all is going to see that in just a moment. He's coming with a shout. It's not going to be a whisper. "Hey, did you hear about Jesus coming? You know, he showed up over in Jerusalem." No, everybody's going to know. There's going to be a great shout. Something big's about to happen. He comes with the archangel's voice. Mark 8:38 Jesus said, with the holy angels. Then in Matthew 24, Jesus says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the peoples of the earth, not a few, not just believers, all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And there he mentions he's coming with the trumpet of God. It's interesting to note that the first time Jesus came, he came humbly. Now, the second time he comes, he's going to come boldly. Now, why did he come that way, and why is he coming boldly? Well, he came the first time humbly because God wanted us to understand his nature and understand the nature of the Messiah being a suffering servant. He wasn't born into royalty, that he was born in a manger. He was born to a peasant family, a young girl, many believe about 14 years of age. Mary, the mother of Jesus, gave birth to the Son of God. And he comes to the earth humbly. The Bible says, Paul says in Philippians 2, as I mentioned, that he took on the form of a man. He humbled himself even so much so that he took on the form of a cross. He died for you and for me. He didn't continue to live and reign as the Messiah King, setting up a kingdom. He came humbly so that we could see that God is a God of love. He's a servant God. He's a redeeming God. And that was manifested in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That we need to have the attitude of humility as we serve the Lord. But it's going to be far different the second time when Jesus comes. That he's going to come boldly. Everybody's going to know. The skies are going to split wide open. Think of that. Just that one picture of the sky splitting wide open, and everybody is going to see Jesus Christ coming. That's why we sang a few minutes ago, and Paul also writes that there's going to be a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, those above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're going to understand at that moment, this is the real deal, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The point is, no one is going to miss this event when it happens. The third thing I want us to note is the timing. When is he coming? Now, there are three different primary views about the coming of Christ as far as his timing. As it relates to the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ. So whenever I use the word millennial, or part of the word is millennial, you think a thousand years, all right? So the first word or the first idea or thought is there's the amillennial view. The amillennial view. Now that was developed by Augustine in the 4th century. In the early church, there were those who believed that Jesus was going to come and then establish 1,000 years. All right? I'll explain that in a minute. Well, this view holds that because of the definition, a means no. There's no millennial reign. No literal reign of Christ. Between the first and the second coming of Christ, there is this age where the kingdom of God is present. It's a spiritual age. There's no physical manifestation of the kingdom. It's still like the disciples were hoping for, but it's not. It's what Jesus was saying in the New Testament, that it was a spiritual kingdom in the heart. Well, that's the amillennial position, is that that's how it's going to be. Very few people would hold to the amillennial view today. There is the post-millennial. That means Christ is coming after the millennial period, after the 1,000 years. Daniel Whitby, who's a 17th century Unitarian minister, is the one who developed this idea. Unitarians believe that everybody's going to heaven, that nobody's going to hell. They don't believe in a literal hell. Kind of gives you an idea of what this view holds to. Now, they believe that things are going to get better and better with time. Eventually, through the effects of the gospel, man is going to progress into such a positive state that the reality of the kingdom is here on earth, having nothing to do with Jesus in his coming. That man is going to be able to usher in this period of peace, and then Christ is going to come. They do hold to the fact that Christ is coming after this period of time. But after World War I, everybody said peace. Now the world is at peace. And it was at this particular time that the postmillennialism was very popular until what happened next? World War II. And when that happened, all dashes of a spiritual kingdom went out the door. That was gone. So not many hold of that view, that view. The fact is this: the Bible teaches that things are not going to get better and better. The Bible teaches just the opposite, that things are going to get worse and worse and worse. So as we see evil prevalent, and as we see it more prevalent than we have in the past, that it's only true what the Bible is teaching us. All right, then there is the premillennial view. That is premillennial. Christ is coming before the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Now, this was the position of the early church, and it was the position for over 300 years until Augustine came up with the amillennial view. But even then, premillennial view was the predominant view. And today, in the church, it is the predominant view. Almost all Christians would hold to the idea that Jesus is coming back, and then he's establishing a kingdom, a physical kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, where we're going to be able to reign with him. Now, we don't know what all that means and what that's going to look like. And let me just say this while I'm thinking about it. You got to remember that much of what we read in Revelation, this passage of Scripture, others in Matthew 24, 25, is what is known as apocalyptic literature. You have historical literature, you have narrative literature, you have letters that are written in the New Testament, but you have apocalyptic genre. And so you have to be very careful, because we don't understand fully all the symbols of what is in apocalyptic nature. And so some things we can be pretty confident about, but there's some things that we're not really confident about. And even with the timing of when Christ is going to come, there are a lot of different theories. And it gets into more detail as we think about exactly when is Christ coming as it relates to the tribulational period or Daniel's 70th week. Now, I say all that to say that there are many people who hold different premillennial views as it relates to the tribulational period and when Christ is going to come. I hold to a certain view. I know there are others in this church who hold a different view. And there are those who are very godly on all spectrums as it relates to the timing of Jesus Christ. But almost all of us would agree that Christ is coming back, and he's coming before the thousand-year reign of the millennial period. Now, with that, there are three views concerning the tribulational period. There's a view that says that Christ is coming before the tribulation. It's a view that says the church will be raptured. All of us go to be in heaven, and we're there for 7 years. And then after that period, Christ comes another time. And that's called the pre-trib rapture within the premillennial view. And now that view began, and really it's a rather recent view. It's not an old view. For over 1,800 years, the church held to a view different. And so in 1830, a Scottish girl by the name of Margaret MacDonald had a dream. She had a dream, in essence, that Christ was going to come before the tribulational period. J.N. Darby, who was an architect and another pastor, Irving, of the Plymouth Brethren, developed a system, this premillennial system, which eventually was fit into a dispensational view of the ages that are within a doctrinal study or theory of the way that God has worked in history, dispensationalism. And the pre-trib, premillennial view fits into that. Then you have C.I. Schofield, who took those notes, that theory, put it in the Bible as his footnotes. And that's when this view became very popular. Many of you had a Schofield Bible. One of my earliest Bibles was a Schofield Bible. And so it had those notes in it. Then you have guys like John Walford, who was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, from an academic standpoint, perpetuated that view. You have others, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, the books Left Behind, the movies and all that. That view became very popular, where the church is raptured. Then you have what's known as a mid-tribulation. Jesus is coming in the middle of the tribulational period, 7 years. This was popularized by Norman Harrison in 1941. In essence, he says that Christ is going to come during the time of the abomination of desolation, when the temple is rebuilt. Then, which most everybody would agree, regardless of your view, that the temple will be rebuilt. In fact, there's a place called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem where I've gone and several others have gone, where the elements of the next temple have already been made, so that the Jews will be able to worship again in that temple. Well, there's the mid-trib rapture believes that there's going to be this time of desolation at the temple, as the Bible teaches, and that it is that time that Christ is going to come, that the persecution is going to intensify after that event, and that the church will be raptured out at that time. Then there is the post-tribulational view. That theory says that there's a seven-year period of persecution, of tribulation. Then Christ comes and establishes the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, this is the position I personally hold to. I do believe that the church is going to go through the period of the seven-year period of tribulation, of persecution. And again, as I said, there are others who hold different views of the timing of it. But in this passage of Scripture, there are words that lend itself to that view as we understand it. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you to read the Bible. And I want you to take time, if you really want to dig in, to define the words that are actually used to describe the second coming of Jesus Christ. What do those words actually mean, and what do they mean in the context in which they were written? Men like Robert Gundry, George Ladd, and others, Alexander Rees, are those who have held to this position. And in the passage of Scripture that we have today, beginning in chapter 4, verse 16, I want you to underline or circle some words, maybe write them down, of words that you want to get an idea of what's taking place. First of all, the Bible says that when Christ comes, there's going to be this shout, this great shout. Now, this is a battle cry. Martin Luther calls it a war cry. J.N. Darby himself says that this is a military term. It's the word shout. It's when they are engaging in battle and they begin the battle. That's when this happens. Lang, another commentator, says it is a summons to battle for the destruction of his enemies. The point is that the word shout here is not a shout of retreat where the church leaves. It is when Christ comes, destroys the enemies, and establishes his kingdom here on earth. Then there is the word trumpet. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, as he relates the same idea of the dead in Christ rising first, then we who are alive, we go up as well, the timing of it, the flow of it. And he says that that's going to happen at the last trumpet. Revelation speaks of seven trumpets, and the last trumpet will take place. Revelation shows us that there is tribulation, then the last trumpet, then Christ comes. Then we see he uses the word caught up in verse 17, that we who are alive, dead in Christ rise, we who are alive are caught up at that moment. This is the idea of the rapture. The word rapture is nowhere used in the Bible, but this is the idea of rapture. Rapture is a Latin word that is used, and the word here means in essence the same thing, snatched away or caught up or taken away. Now when that happens, he continues that we will meet the Lord in the air in verse 17. Now the word meet is used three times in the Bible like this. And the first one is here, this is one of the three. Then in Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 10 maidens who meet the groom as he comes to them, and they proceed on. There's no interlude, there's no going away and a period of waiting, but as they come, they meet them and they come on in. In Acts 28, we find that there are a group of Christians who go outside the city to meet Paul, and when they meet Paul, again, there's no interlude. The word means that they continue their procession into the city. And in classical Greek, you find that there was a delegation from within the city meeting some political officials outside the city, and they met them there. And when they met them, they didn't stop and they didn't go away somewhere else for a while. They continued into the city. So the idea of meeting the Lord in the air means that we're caught up in the air to meet with him as he continues to come. Then there is, he says, the day of the Lord. It's a very popular phrase that is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it indicates a day of judgment. It's a day of punishment for the wicked, but it is a day of deliverance for the believer. Amos 5:18, Isaiah 13:6, Joel 1:13. Now, the reason why I mention those references, it's important to realize that we often view the Old Testament speaking to the first coming of Christ and the New Testament speaking of the second coming of Christ. But in the Old Testament, you have verses of Scripture, I've mentioned these and others, that mention the first and second coming of Christ. So even the Jews understood that there would be this coming of the Messiah even a second time. Then he says there's peace and security or safety. He's not talking about a particular period of time, but it's an attitude that things seem comfortable, that there is this idea of peace, that particularly the church will feel this sense of peace and safety, and then there is this sudden destruction. Now the word sudden there doesn't mean speed, but it means surprise. And that's why he gives two illustrations, like a thief who comes in the night. It's not that the thief suddenly came in. It's the idea that you're caught by surprise. It surprised you when the thief came. And then he talks about a woman who is pregnant and the labor pains start. And when the labor pains start and the baby is coming, you can't stop that. It's not backing up. The baby is coming and will be delivered. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes. Once the shout happens and the trumpet is blown, the angels make the shout and say, come. Jesus comes and there's no backing up. It is going to happen. It's going to be a surprise. It's not going to be something that is so sudden. It'll appear sudden to us, but that's not the point that he's trying to make here. We'll not be surprised. Noah was not surprised by the flood. Noah was warned about the flood. Lot was not surprised by what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. He was warned about what's going to happen. We have been warned about the second coming of Christ. We're not going to be surprised in that sense. The exact day and hour, no man knows. Well, that doesn't mean that we can't know things leading up to the coming of Christ. In fact, Paul in 2 Thessalonians makes it very clear that there are some things that are going to be evident that are going to happen before the coming of Christ. Don't have time to get into that. Then he talks about that there'll be a deliverance from the wrath that is to come. Now, the context, I want you to notice what he says in verse 9 and 10. So that you may walk, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He's not talking here about us escaping the wrath of persecution. He's talking about escaping the wrath of eternal damnation. And the way that we escape that is our salvation and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So we're going to face persecution. In fact, you go to many parts of the world today, and if you say that the church is not going to go through persecution, they're not going to accept that. They don't accept that. They hold to the view that, yes, we are going to go through persecution, and then Christ comes. Now, look, I know that's not a popular view, and it doesn't sell books or movies. We all want to believe that I'm not going to go through suffering. But there's no greater period of persecution for the church in the world than it is right now. Too many examples, too many stories to tell you. Don't have time to do that, of how great persecution is. We just don't want that to happen. None of us want to experience persecution. We do in some small forms. But the point is that we need to be ready for what possibly may happen. Again, I'm not God, and I don't know exactly when it's going to happen or how it's all going to happen. But I think we need to have an understanding that this is very possible of the way that it could happen. There are other key texts I don't have time to get into, but I want to point out one, and that is Revelation 3:10. He says, Jesus says, I will also keep you, keep is the word, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now that word is the exact same word that Jesus uses in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17, when Jesus prays this: I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect, that you keep them from the evil one. You look at what the Bible teaches about suffering and persecution, and you see the same thing every time. That there is suffering, and God has been faithful to keep us through that test. Even if they died for their faith, God delivered them and took them to heaven. So it's not that we escape an hour of testing. Our faith is tested, and it's very common for that to happen. And so, again, what does the word mean in definition and in its context? So, no bodily removal, but preservation through the trial. And that's really the story of the entire Bible. Now, the next question is this: does all this really matter? Well, yes and no. It doesn't matter as far as a test of faith. Now, again, we all tend to believe that Jesus is coming back, and the timing, exactly how it all happens and when it happens, doesn't mean that it's a test of faith. It doesn't mean it's a moral issue of what's right or wrong. But I do believe it's important that we do know, because I have a real burden and a sense that the church needs to be prepared for what may happen. That if we were to go through a period of persecution, what would really happen? I mean, how many who claim to be Christians would stay committed to the faith, anticipating that it could happen? You know, one day, America could fall and be in the hands of those who are going to do everything they can to snuff out Christianity, like they're doing in North Korea, like they're doing in other countries around the world, even now. And so what would really happen? Are we ready for that? Are we prepared? So we need to have an educated understanding about it, but be able to accept others' ideas and opinions about it. As I had, believe me, several conversations after the first hour about different views. Here's the last question, the most important question. Are you ready for His coming? He's coming for all of us at the end, or He's coming for you personally at any moment. Are you ready? Let me ask it another way. If you died today, are you absolutely certain that you would spend eternity in heaven? I hope so. I think so. Maybe so. Those are not sufficient answers. John says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. You can have assurance, not because of you, not because of how good you are, but how confident you are in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, to satisfy God's payment, His wrath against sin, so that you can now stand righteous before Him. And that's what it's all about. That's what it boils down to. And that's how we can have that confident assurance. But if He came for you, would you be ready? So there are three things that we need to do until then. And Paul makes that very clear. Number one, recognize your birthright. Chapter 5, verse 5. He talks about sonship, that we are sons of the light. We are sons of God. And so are you a son? Are you His child? Are you in the family of faith? Second, we need to respond as a soldier. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. First, be alert. We need to be aware of what is happening and the signs and the times, the seasons that we live in, and to see what is taking place. What happened yesterday in the last 24 hours makes us very aware that evil is prevalent, that the spirit of the Antichrist is very real, that he's trying to kill, steal, and destroy. Then he says to be controlled in verse 7. He says, don't be drunk. Now, he's not talking specifically about being drunk and drinking alcohol. He's talking about emotionally, spiritually, mentally, that you need to be in control at all times. You don't want anything that is distracting you from being able to respond in the right way as it relates to the evil that is prevalent and as it relates to the second coming of Christ. And then he says, be prepared. Be ready. If Christ were to come today, if he took you home today, you don't have to make any apologies. You don't have to say, oh, I have regrets. You can say, I did my very best to live for Christ and to be able to stand before Him and Him say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then He says, notice, rejoice and build each other up. Encourage each other. That's why He wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, to encourage them, to give them hope that, hey, it is good news, that there is hope, that Christ is coming again. Now, at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says this, yes, I am coming quickly. And we respond as the church, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I really don't have that assurance. I don't know if Christ came today, whether or not I would spend eternity in heaven. And maybe the whole point of everything I've said this morning about the second coming of Christ is simply to expose you to the reality that Christ is coming back and that He could come back very soon, or He could take your life today. He could call you home. And are you ready? And you say, well, I'm not ready. I don't have that confident assurance that I would spend eternity in heaven. Well, today you need to nail that down. You need to know that. And that's why we're here. That's why we are teaching and preaching and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I shared just a minute ago, that our sin has separated us from a holy God, and He will not allow sin into heaven. And so that's bad news. And there's nothing you can do about your sin, that sin nature. But God, out of His grace and His mercy, did something about it by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly chose to come and to die on the cross to pay for your sin and to satisfy God's wrath so that you can stand righteous before Him and holy and blameless, as Paul writes, and to have a relationship with Him so that now you're right with God, but also that He helps you today. He gives you the strength and the power to endure the suffering that you're facing. Listen, I'm very much aware that there are some of you in this room who are being persecuted because of your faith. You are suffering because you've committed yourself to follow Jesus Christ. It's happening in your home. It's happening at school. It's happening where you work. It's taking place. It may not be as descriptive as we see in other parts of the Bible, but you are suffering. And so God wants to help you today. And then we have the hope of eternal life in heaven. So today we want to help you. Those of you who are Christians, maybe there's a place in your life where what you're doing is not honoring God, that you're not ready in that sense. Well, God loves you. He knows what's happening, and He wants to help you overcome that area of your life, a life that honors God. There might be others that God is leading you to become part of our church family. You know, we all struggle in this life. None of us are perfect. But Linwood is a church that really loves each other. It loves our community. We want others to know about Christ. And we're encouraged by one another. That's how Paul closes this passage of Scripture that I read to you. He says, encourage one another. And that's why you need to belong to the body of Christ, the local representation called the church. We would love for you to be a part of the Linwood family. You can come today. Others may need to come and pray, or you want somebody to pray for you. We're prepared to do that. Father, thank You for speaking to our hearts today from Your Word. Thank You for the hope that we have that Jesus Christ is coming. And Lord, we long for that. Until then, give us the faith to believe and not to doubt, and to help our unbelief, and to do our very best through Your strength and Your power to live a life that honors You. And perhaps it will begin today by taking the step of faith and obedience that we need to take right now. In Jesus' name, amen.